wonderful hymns of this season, the birth of Christ. Such deep, great, excellent theology in those hymns, including that one's a fantastic song. I love the Christmas story. The world was expecting one kind of Messiah, at least the Jews were, one who would come in power and glory. But Jesus was obviously going to be a different kind of Messiah. Jesus was going to be a suffering servant kind of Messiah. So he arrives without worldly fanfare, in humble circumstances. He's born in a small village to a poor family. But even though the world missed the excitement, heaven was celebrating. This was a day that had been thought of before the creation of the world. The day was finally come. And God tells Joseph and he tells Mary, but this news is too good to keep under wraps. So he notices those shepherds down there and he sends an angel to say to them, good news of great joy. And all of a sudden, Luke 2 tells this, there are with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host. It's like God says, okay, all you angels, go on down there. Let those shepherds know. And the news they announced to those shepherds is still good news. Good news for every one of you, for all of us this morning. For to you has been born a Savior. And this is Christ the Lord. It's good news for you. It's good news for me. The best news we could ever hear. And on the day when you believe that news, when you accept it and you trust it and you decide to join in on that good news, that day that you're baptized into Christ, you're united with Him, and He touches you and saves you, then the heavens still rejoice. The Christmas story is that God sent an angel to a woman named Mary to tell her that she would have a child. She was to name him Jesus, which means Savior. And what made this unusual was that Mary was a virgin. She was not married. She'd never been with a man. It was going to be a miracle. God was going to do a miracle. That's what we sing about and celebrate at Christmas time. And the question I want to pose this morning is, do you think that really happened? Seriously? Do you think that a baby really was born to a virgin? A lot of people don't think it happened. A couple of centuries ago, Thomas Jefferson said this. He said, the day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus by the Supreme Being as his father and the womb of a virgin will be classed with the fable of the generation of Minerva and the brain of Jupiter. Thomas Jefferson was a fan of Jesus. He believed Jesus was a good man, very influential. But that, unfortunately, a lot of fables grew up around him in the centuries after he died, and that it would be a good thing for those fables to be detached from the things that Jesus actually taught and did. In fact, Thomas Jefferson was such a fan of Jesus, he actually wrote his own version of the Gospels, the New Testament Gospels. But in his version, all the accounts of the miraculous, the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, the resurrection, all of those things were taken out. Kind of a pretty short version of Jesus' life. There's a contemporary theologian who's devoted much of his scholarship to assert that there was nothing miraculous about Jesus. His name is Kurt Ludemann and others as well, but this is how he sums up his scholarly contribution. Jesus' wretched tomb was full. In other words, the resurrection is a myth. And his manger was empty. In other words, the Bethlehem story with angels and shepherds and wise men is also a myth. That may be said to be the overall conclusion of my work. Tomb is full, manger is empty. And sometimes people as well as institutions become fuzzy on the subject. This happens a lot in our culture. The virgin birth is thought of as a metaphor, a nice story that makes people feel more hopeful, but people are embarrassed about the idea of examining it as a historical claim that actually happened in space and time. For example, this is a verbatim quote from an official of a Christian denomination that I'm not going to name, but it's one you're all very familiar with. The statement refers to the virgin birth, and it offers an explanation of what the leaders and theologians of that denomination actually believe. In response to the question, did the virgin birth actually take place? His answer: there is a diversity of opinions on the issue, but there remains a diversity of opinion over whether there should be a diversity of opinion. There's a stake in the ground for you. Gives you something to really sink your teeth into. Larry King, who's an atheist, was once asked whom he would most want to interview if he could choose any one person in history. His answer is Jesus Christ. And the interviewer asked him, what would you like to ask Jesus? Larry King said, I would like to ask Jesus if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me. Now, Larry King's a famous interviewer. One guy you could interview, want to interview Jesus. One question you could ask, were you born of a virgin? That's the hinge of history. Did that really happen? So if the virgin birth is such a stumbling block to so many people, even an embarrassment to some who consider themselves Christians, why does the New Testament claim that Jesus was born of a virgin? That this was a special being who came in a special birth? Why does that matter? What's at stake in that question? What was God up to? If there is a God, and God was wanting to save humanity by the gift of his Son, then if that's true, then the virgin birth is no problem at all. But if everything can be explained by so-called natural logic and science, then there is no God, and the virgin birth is a big problem. That's kind of the fundamental issue here, isn't it? A special being who came in a special birth. What's the meaning of it? Why does it tell us that he was born of a virgin? Sometimes people think that it was probably easy for people in those pre-scientific times to believe in a virgin birth, but that we're more sophisticated nowadays, and we know better. Well, in the first place, I think that's a little arrogant. People in ancient times were just as smart as we are, and they knew very well where babies come from. There's an old story, goes like this. A six-year-old girl asks her mom, where did I come from? And her mom's a little embarrassed. She goes into a kind of a long explanation about birds and bees and men and women and eggs and seeds. And she says to her daughter, now, do you understand? And her daughter says, no. Jenny says she comes from Cincinnati. Where did I come from? You know, people in ancient times knew all about where babies come from. If they didn't, there wouldn't have been modern times. But beyond that, this is not a story that God told casually. In ancient religions, there were stories of heroes like Hercules or Perseus, who were the result of one of the Greek or Roman gods getting together with a human mother. People have sometimes thought that the story of Jesus' birth was borrowed from one of those stories to give it a little more credibility in the ancient Mediterranean world. But the reality is that the presentation of the story of Jesus' origins was nothing like any story that had ever come before. In the myths, the stories are really about gods like Zeus, who had fallen in love with a woman that they saw on Earth. If you've read much mythology, you know Zeus was not exactly a poster boy for impulse control. He's always falling in love with women on Earth, and Hera, his goddess wife, is always jealous. The gods in those stories are a lot like human beings, kind of superheroes, but with all the same flaws that we have, just larger than life. Believe it or not, the story of Jesus is from a whole different genre. We read the story of the virgin birth both in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of Matthew. Here's how Luke begins his gospel. He says in Luke 1:1-4, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by eyewitnesses. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good for me to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Luke writes explicitly as a historian. He He interviewed eyewitnesses. These things were passed down to him from eyewitnesses. He researched his topic. He wrote as a historian. He writes within a generation of Jesus' actual life. He writes while there are many eyewitnesses still around, eyewitnesses who could challenge any inaccuracies in his account. He includes in his story the historical details of Jesus' birth, its geographical setting in Bethlehem of Judea, its chronological setting. He dates it, Luke 2, verse 1, in the days of Caesar Augustus when Quirinius was a governor of Syria. That's the way you dated things back in the time before Jesus, when you could say AD and BC. You dated it according to who was in power at the time. So he dates it, Caesar Augustus and Quirinius. He includes details like the naming of Jesus by his father Joseph and the circumcision of Jesus and the purification rites that Mary went through after birth. It's a kind of detail that none of the mythological accounts of people like Hercules in the ancient religions ever went into. As Jesus grew up, according to Luke and the other authors of the New Testament, he did and said remarkable things that no other good man or teacher had ever done or said before. One time, for example, he was in a controversy with religious leaders and he said, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." John 8:58. Now, some of you know in the Old Testament that little two-word phrase, "I am," is the name by which God named himself. It was so revered by Israel that they would not pronounce it or even write the letters down. Jesus applied that name to himself. And when he did that, they picked up stones to stone him. No wonder everybody understood what he was saying. A good man, a man in his own mind, would never say something like that. Jesus would say things like John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." We lose sight of what a staggering thing it is for a human being to say, "I am the light of the world." You ever tried that one at home, guys? You're married, you ever tried that one on your spouse? "Don't argue with me, honey, I'm the light of the world." That wouldn't work real well at my house, I can tell you. Or maybe if you're not married, you could put that on your profile on like Match.com. Single, attractive, enjoys good restaurants. Oh, and I'm the light of the world. See how many dates you get. He claimed to forgive sin. Rabbis loved, exalted, and revered Torah. They talked about how Torah would last forever. This rabbi, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away." All three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record those words. Not Torah will not pass away, but my word. There's a rabbinic saying in ancient times. It may predate Jesus, but it definitely goes back to about that era. A rabbi said, including Rabbi Bereidion, "Where two sit together and the words of the law are spoken between them, the Shekinah rests between them." The Shekinah was the cloud of glory that signified the presence of God that came down and filled the tabernacle, that came down and rested in the temple. It represented the glory, the presence of God. And the rabbinic saying is that when two sit down together and they talk about the Torah, the law, that the Shekinah, the glory of God, rests between them. Sounds a little familiar. Jesus said, "Wherever two or three are gathered in my name," now it's not with the Torah, but "in my name, I am with them." Why? Because I am the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. His followers came to realize that this was no ordinary man. What God did, Jesus did. What God claimed, Jesus claimed. What God was, Jesus understood himself to be. There had never, ever, ever been a man like this before. The people who became his devoted followers believed he was far more than just a great teacher. The people who gave their lives because of their faith in him believed that he was far more than just a great teacher. Another thing, Luke tells us in Acts that one of the members of the early church was Jesus' mother, Mary. She's the one human being in history to know exactly what happened when Jesus was born. Do you suppose when Luke was interviewing eyewitnesses that Mary might have been one of the people that he interviewed? That she could have been the source of the things that he shares with us about the birth of Christ? She told the story. It was common knowledge in that community. And again, in Luke's day, there were hundreds and thousands of eyewitnesses who went back to the early days of the church, and many who went back to the early days of Jesus. It was not a myth. It was not a fable. That's not the way the story was told. They told the story saying, this is what happened. This is what we witnessed. This is what we experienced, what we touched, what we felt, what we heard, what we saw. And they staked their lives on those claims. What matters is more than just affirming the idea of the virgin birth. I want to get into why it matters so much. I don't know if you know about this, but the Quran actually speaks of the virgin birth of Jesus. Many Muslims affirm that Jesus was born of a virgin. But there's a very important distinction that gets to what God was up to as the followers of Jesus talked about it. Jesus, you see, was not just a prophet. In Islam, Jesus is understood to be simply a prophet, but not God. In Islam, Allah is the God above us, the God up there. And he sends prophets, he sends angels, messengers. But the God up there is understood to be too holy. And the earth is in too much of a mess for him to come down. In fact, in Islam, to say that Allah, God, touched the earth is called a shirk, which means an association. And anyone who claims that Allah has touched the earth or become human would be associating God with that which is profane, which is gross. And that would be said to be blasphemy, to blaspheme the glory of God. Islam agrees with Christianity that there is a chasm, a holiness gap between God and us. But the story of Christmas in the New Testament is about how God closed that gap. That's why the virgin birth is such a key component of the story. One of the best descriptions of what God is up to in Jesus that I've ever heard was told by the late Lewis Smedes. There's an unwritten rule of friendship. To be friends with someone, you have to be more or less equal. The rich and the powerful do not easily make friends with the poor and the weak. And those distinctions are even clearer in societies that are more class conscious than we are. Years ago on PBS, there was a series called Upstairs, Downstairs. And it was a story of rich people, aristocrats and masters who lived upstairs. And then there were the servants who lived downstairs. And upstairs people don't often become friends with downstairs people. They're nice to each other, they're polite, they're civil, but they're not friends. Well, Lewis Smedes tells of when he was a young graduate student studying at Oxford in England. He and his wife Doris stayed at the home of a Cockney woman named Mrs. Harris. She and her husband had been servants to Oxford gentlemen for 50 years. Anyone who studied at Oxford, by definition, was a gentleman. Gentlemen lived upstairs. Mrs. Harris and her husband lived downstairs. And when Lou moved in, he wanted to be a friend. He would try to do things for her. He would shovel coal for her. He would try to clean her fireplace. He would try to put on tea. She would not hear of it. She wouldn't let him do it. They were not going to be friends. When he offered friendship, she was flattered, but she wasn't interested. Lou tried to explain, I'm not a gentleman, I'm an American. But she wouldn't have it because he belonged upstairs and she belonged downstairs. There was a gap, a chasm between upstairs people and downstairs people. Here's the deal, and it's so important to understand this. If Lou was the upstairs person and Mrs. Harris the downstairs person, then God, where is he? He's way, way, way up. He's like on the 1,000,000th floor in the penthouse. And where are we? We're in the basement. We're all the way down. There is a majesty and holiness and infinite distance between God and humanity. This is always the understanding of, in the human sense of, there's something wrong. We know it. We know there's something wrong. There's something off, something not quite right in us. It's just a part of us. We have fear in us. We have guilt in us. It's all through the Old Testament. Remember the people who were with Moses? When God appeared on Mount Sinai, the people said to Moses, "You go talk to God, but don't let him talk to us because we'll die." They had a sense that that's God. That's upstairs. Don't let him even talk to us. He's way up there. I'm way down here, trapped in my mortality, in my finitude, my fallenness, my brokenness, my darkness. I could spend the rest of my life trying to climb up the stairs by doing all the good deeds that I could do. I would never make it anywhere close to God. I mess up even the good things I do. That's the human condition. God is way up on the 1,000,000th floor of holiness and perfection. And I'm down here in the basement of junk and sin and fear, the place of limitation. And then one day, some angels came to a few shepherds in the field, and they said, "We have good news. I want to tell you what it is. The good news is that in Jesus, God has come downstairs. In Jesus, God has come all the way down here to the basement with you." The good news is, Lou said, he didn't just come for a visit. He brought his toothbrush and his razor and his pajamas, and he came to stay. He came to stay. Jesus, born of a virgin, took on humanity, our humanity. Jesus came all the way downstairs, and at the cross where Jesus died, nobody is upstairs anymore. We're all just downstairs together. So God says to you, "I want to be your friend. I would like to be your friend." There's an infinite chasm between us and him, but he bridged it. That's what's going on in the virgin birth. He bridged it. In Jesus. Now everything is different than it was before. Now we can be the friends of God, and we can be friends with each other. We can all live at the same level together. Jesus, our brother and our friend. Jesus said in John 15, verse 15, "No longer do I call you my servants. Instead, I call you my friends." We all think we need to do more and serve more and give more and do better, and certainly we should. But God says, "I'm bringing up there down here. I've come downstairs. I've brought my holiness." God didn't become less holy when he came down. He brought his holiness to you, to me, right here on earth. So now we can be friends. Jesus. When Jesus came, he came with the holiness of God. He was God in the flesh, and everything he touched here was cleansed and made holy. This world did not sully him. It didn't make him less perfect, less holy. He changed the world everywhere he went. It's interesting in the Gospel of Mark, as it talks about the miracles of Jesus. Whenever Jesus interacted and healed someone who was unclean, for whatever reason, he always touched them. For example, in Mark 1, 40 through 42, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Leprosy was one of those things that made you unclean. And if anyone touched you, they would become unclean and they would have to go through sanctification rites in order to be clean again. And so if they approached you, you would warn them, "Wait, I'm a leper, don't come near me." The leper asked Jesus, "If you wanted to, you could make me clean." And Jesus, the Bible says, was indignant. He's God in the flesh. What do you think he's come to do? So he reached out his hand and touched the man. And when he touched that leper, Jesus was not sullied. He did not become unclean. He said, "I am willing, be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Everything Jesus touched became clean, became pure, became holy. Lepers were unclean, but not if Jesus touched them. And the other healing miracles, it tells the story of the paralytic that was let through the roof on a sheet, you remember. It doesn't say Jesus touched him. Jesus said, get up, take up your mat, and walk. Or then he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there was a man with a shriveled hand. Doesn't say Jesus touched him. He said, you know, he just told him, and his hand was healed. But in Mark chapter 5, there's a woman with a bleeding issue. She's been hemorrhaging for years and years, which again makes her unclean. She touches Jesus, and as soon as she touched him, she was cleansed, the Bible says, and she was healed. He was on his way to the synagogue leader's house, Jairus, whose daughter died. You didn't touch a dead thing because dead things were unclean. And if you touched a dead thing, you were unclean. But what does Jesus do? He takes her by the hand, this dead person, and brings her back to life. Jesus brought the holiness of God to earth. He brought it down here to profane people like you and me. And just like his touch cleansed the leper, his touch cleanses us. When we come in contact with Jesus, he is not sullied. Yes, we're profane, but his touch makes us pure and whole and makes us holy. Paul talks about this in terms of baptism in Romans 6. He says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we would certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. It's coming into contact with Jesus that washes our souls clean, that takes away every stain, that makes us holy and pure and acceptable to God, brings us into friendship with each other and with our Creator. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said yes to God's offer of friendship through Jesus? God invites you to share in his holiness, to bridge the barrier, that gap, that huge chasm that exists between the two of you. He bridges that barrier through Jesus. In Jesus, God came down to earth to save us.